You can open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And for our evening Bible study, we're going to begin what we began last week, a study we've called Lessons of the Lost Ark. If you were not with us last week, I promise I will not spend, I didn't realize until I looked at the recording, the recording went on for 49 minutes last week. And so if that seemed long to you, that seemed, after I saw how long it was, that seemed long to me. But anyway, I'm not going to repeat all 49 minutes tonight, but I will give you just a real brief, quick, very brief review in case you missed it. So, and plus also to refresh our memories. We talked last week about the basic facts about the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most sacred object of all of the objects of worship in the Old Testament. And we talked about as we began, God sometimes speaks through words, sometimes God speaks through actions, and sometimes God speaks through objects that he directs our attention to. And such was the case with all of the items in the tabernacle, and particularly this item which was in the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, the holiest place, the inner sanctuary of their tabernacle, which was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box covered with gold. The lid was a solid piece of gold, also called the mercy seat. On top of that lid were formed cherubim, angelic beings, the form of angelic beings, with their wings outstretched in some fashion. Their faces were turned down toward the top of this box, the lid of this box. On the sides, it had golden rings that had long poles inserted through the rings on both sides, and those poles were also covered with gold for transport. So someone could come and pick up the poles on both ends, on all four sides of that, on both ends, on both corners, I should say, pick it up and carry it, because it was designed to be portable. We also found out that this Ark of the Covenant was so holy and so special because it was the place where God was going to, first of all, meet with Moses as he discussed the entering in of this covenant and the administration of the covenant between he and the people of Israel. But it was also going to be the place where God's glory dwelt. After the tabernacle was set up and finished, God's glory filled that inner sanctuary. And right above that lid, known as the mercy seat, was where the glory of God dwelt. There's at least five times in the Old Testament God is described as dwelling between the cherubim, right on that mercy seat. Sometimes it's almost viewed as the throne of God on this earth. The Ark of the Covenant was never to be seen. It was always behind the veil when the tabernacle was set up. When it moved, remember we saw this in Leviticus 5, when it was moved, the veil, this curtain that set, was the door to the Holy of Holies, was taken down, and it covered the ark so that even though it was moved outside of that sanctuary, it was still covered. People were never to see it. You could, as I envision it, you just see the pole sticking out from under the cloth, and you could probably see some outline of its shape and its size, but it was never to be looked on because God is making a message to us that behind that veil, it is God in his glory, God in his holiness. That's one category of persons. On the other side of the veil is man in his sinfulness. And between man's sinfulness and God's holiness, there is a separation. Here's a line that we cannot cross except through the sacrifice made for us. And that's where we're going to wind up tonight. Because tonight we're going to take a look inside the ark, at least from the biblical data. No one had the privilege of doing this. Moses apparently put the objects that we're going to look at in a moment in that ark, and there they stayed as long as the ark was in existence. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews, whomever that is writing and using this background of the worship of the tabernacle and the objects in the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, to say something about Christ. And it's no wonder he's using these to be the springboard or the launching pad for what he's teaching them, because if you go right to the very top of the page, it says, the book to the Hebrews. So this was extremely Jewish in its context, and it was written to Jewish believers. And it's a wonderful book because it opens up so much of the Old Testament to us, even though we are Gentiles. Verse 1, we'll just pick it up there. Verse chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. one of our future series, future times in this series, we will look at least some representations. We'll talk about the construction of the tabernacle and where the Ark of the Covenant exactly fit in relation to the other objects. But we'll get a little understanding of that now. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand. That's that seven-branch lampstand. You've probably seen depictions of it. The table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. More commonly, we would call that the holy place. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, that was the veil that separated the holy place and the holy of holies. It says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. We'll talk about that a little bit later in this context, but the censer is the object that the high priest used on the Day of Atonement, okay? It was just there for his use. We'll come back to that. Just note that. And the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold. We've already talked about that description last time. But what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us, it tells us specifically what was inside the ark. And this is important to get the picture of what God is trying to communicate to us through this most holy, this sacred object to these folks. Here it is, middle of verse 9. He says, it was overlain on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, that's object number one, Aaron's rod that budded, that's number two, and the tablets of the covenant, that's number three. Those are the three things that if you were able to raise the lid, which you shouldn't have done, and you would not have survived the experience, obviously, but if we somehow had a peek in, this is what was in there, and he tells us what was in there. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but I do want to read this next verse. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer of Hebrews, writing in the first century A.D., he's acknowledging that the Ark of the Covenant in his day was indeed lost. Now, I told you, I have promised you, I am not going to renege on my promise. When we come down to the very last one in this series, if you can last that long, I'm going to tell you exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is, okay? But at this point, don't know what it looked like in detail. I can't give you the description, the diagram, the picture. I can just give you the general parameters, and that's what he does. So we can't speak in detail. But go back to verse 4, these three objects. And if you have your outline, if you're filling it in, we're ready to begin that as we look inside the Ark tonight. Number one, the first thing we want to say about it was a box of sin. It was a box of sin. Now, you think about this holy thing, it seems rather odd to make that statement. This holy thing, it was so holy you couldn't touch it. It was right there where God dwelt, to call it a box of sin. But I want you to think with me through these three objects. First of all, it says here in our text in Hebrews 9:4, it said it had the manna, the golden pot that had the manna. We're not going to take time to look at detail at these three stories that are attached with these three objects that are in the Ark of the Covenant, but I do want to give you a brief summary. If you have your notes in front of you, you have the chapters listed, and I would encourage you, if you have time, I would encourage you to take time to go back and read these sections. But manna is introduced to us in Numbers chapter 11. Remember, for 40 years, the Israelites were wandering around in the desert. It took them 40 years, not because God was lax in his promise, but because they were disobedient, and part of their punishment and part of their chastisement for not believing God and not having faith in God, everyone that was of that generation that came out of Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the only two, they all died during that generation in the wilderness, and a whole new generation went into the land of promise across the Jordan River, which the ark played an essential part in, and we'll look at that story later on as well. But manna was how God fed them when they were in the desert. God said, I'm going to rain bread upon the ground. And every morning, for 6 days, when you get up out of your tent, you can go out and you can collect this off of the ground, and you can eat it. It will provide all of your needs nutritionally. Now, can you imagine? If you had the recipe for manna, do you think you could market that? Here is the perfect, nutritionally complete food, and They didn't even have to plant it. They didn't have to house it. They didn't have to clean up after it. They didn't have to take it to the packing plant. You didn't have to go to the store to buy it. You just stuck your head out from under your tent and you're hungry, grab it, eat it. It's the perfect food. It was a miraculous food. It was the food of heaven that God provided for them. You might think, what a wonderful deal. Now, there was one notable exception when there was no manna, and that was on the Sabbath day. God said, there's not going to be manna on the Sabbath day, because on the day before the Sabbath, I'm going to give you a double portion. You go out and you collect twice as much, and that'll take you through the Sabbath without you having to work, even that minimal amount of work it would be to collect enough bread off the ground, the manna off the ground, to eat. So it was the perfect arrangement. But in that story, very shortly after that story, they're eating it and eating it and eating it. But rather than being thankful for God's provision, you do remember what they began saying. This is the Wagoner paraphrase. We're sick of this stuff. I mean, could you imagine? I don't know that this is the case, but I would imagine someone published the manna cookbook, wouldn't you? You know, 101 ways to fix and serve manna. But they began thinking about all the stuff they had to eat back in Egypt. And it's an interesting list. They talk about that we had garlic and we had leeks. I'm not sure what that is. In West Virginia, I always thought it must be a cousin of ramps or something like that. But we had all this tasty stuff we used to eat. The only thing is they're forgetting they were slaves back then. They were being hunted down back then. Their male children were being slaughtered back then. It wasn't exactly a paradise back then. But as they framed it, it was better off to be back there eating that stuff than to be out here eating food from the direct hand of God. And because of their complaining and because of their disdain for the provision of God, God did send them quail. You want meat? I'm going to send you all the meat you could have. But in that story, it says they went out and they collected it all. We got, you know, a change of menu. This is great. But it says that God plagued them even in the eating of it. It was part of God's punishment. So somewhere along the line, a little pot of manna, gold as well, was collected, and that was put into the Ark of the Covenant. But here's what it was saying. Manna, it was a picture of the rejection of God's provision. God is saying, I have provided for you, and mankind said, we don't want what you have given. Now, if we could just expand that and extrapolate that a little bit, basically, we as a race of humanity have done that at every turn. God has provided us for us wonderfully. But are we satisfied? Are we content? Or are we a race of mankind that wants what other people have, and some people steal what other people have, and some people lust after what other people have, and we complain about what we don't have, and we complain about what we do have, and rather than being thankful, we have become rejecting of God's provision. So this box of sin, as we've called it, had a little pot that forever said the race of humanity has rejected God's provision. Object number two. It says there in verse 4, Aaron's rod that budded. This story is found in Numbers 16 and 17. It's an extended passage. I would encourage you to read it. But if I could summarize quickly, a group of people basically come to Moses and Aaron. You remember Aaron was the leader of the Israelites appointed by God. Aaron was his brother. Aaron was also serving as the high priest. So God set it up. This is the divinely selected leader. This is the divinely selected priest. Nobody else gets to be priest. They have to be through the same family line as Aaron. And that's the way it is. You need to accept that. That's my authority delegated to these people. Well, in Numbers chapter 16, there's a group of people that basically said, we don't like them being in charge. We don't like Aaron and his family being the only ones that get to be priests. Basically, they rejected, this is number two, Aaron's rod. It's the rejection of God's authority. Rather than just saying, okay, God, you're God, you can set it up any way you want. We're okay with that. They come to Moses and Aaron and they say, we don't like this. Long story short, basically, there's a contest, two contests that are set up. The first one He says, okay, everybody bring your censer. And we'll talk about censers again, but it was, think of a little bowl, probably hanging on chain, so you could hold the chain and have this bowl down below, or something similar. Sometimes they're depicted as a little box, like a metal box. But you would put coals in there, burning live coals, and then you would take incense and put on the censer, and it would make smoke. That's what a censer is. It was an object that the priest had. So basically said, okay, for all of you that want to be priests, you bring your censers, we'll all show up before God, and we'll see which one he says gets to be the priest. One of the family names was the family of Korah. That was part of this rebellion. And God answers in a very striking fashion. Basically, God does two things. One thing he does, he opens the ground up and swallows them whole. And also, and then it says there was fire sent out from God and burned them up. God was not pleased that man had rejected his authority. After God does that, and you would think, when God starts opening the ground and swallowing people up and sending out fire to burn them, you would think people would reverence God and say, Lord, forgive my iniquity, forgive my sins. But they turn right around, and basically they are blaming Moses. All those people that got killed, Moses, it's your fault. So God, in the next chapter, this is Numbers chapter 17, God says, I'm going to settle this once and for all, who gets to be the priest. I want every tribe to bring a rod. And on your rod, you write your family name. Aaron, you're the high priest. I want you to write your rod, and you write your name on it. They brought 12 rods, presented before God, and basically, he says, the one that will blossom is the one I have selected, because it's a miracle. It's a dead piece of wood. It's been dead for a long time. It has not been watered. It's not been fertilized. It's just a dead piece of wood. So this is a miracle. So they bring them all. Guess what? This is shocking, isn't it? The one and only rod that blossomed was Aaron's. And it says not only did it blossom and have leaves, but it produced almonds on it. So we know what kind of wood it was. And that was God saying, I'm in charge. I get to decide who does what. And I get to decide who doesn't get to do what. So that story, when they took that rod and they placed that in the Ark of the Covenant, was a picture that mankind, the manna, we've rejected God's provision. The rod that budded, man has rejected God's authority. There's one more to go. And that's the next thing that's in there, which we've already talked about. This is the one that's not surprising, verse 4. And the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant. Last time we looked at in Exodus, where we just seen God in Exodus 25 describing to Moses how the ark was to be constructed and many other things. But just before that, in Exodus 24, God called all the elders of Israel to come up the mountain. You remember, while they were camped at Mount Sinai, Moses was the only one that got across the border and come up, with one exception, and it's in Exodus 24. Moses and all the elders of the people came up, and early last year, we did a series that we talked about being at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and we talked about this story, but basically, God says, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. All the people said, yes, we want to be part of that covenant. The elders come up and have this feast in the presence of God to ratify, if you will, that we're going to keep the covenant. That's in chapter 24. Chapter 25, forward, God's talking to Moses up on the mountain, giving him all the details. During that period of time, God engraves two tablets of stone with some portion of the law. We generally think that he wrote the Ten Commandments on it. That every time I've ever seen any artist drawing, it's five on one side and five on the other. It works out very nicely. But exactly what was written, we don't know. It was some description of the covenant, and maybe that could well have been what it was. Maybe it's more extensive than that. But with the finger of God, he wrote in stone something about this covenant, and he handed them to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 31, basically, Moses is told by God, you better get down the mountain, over into chapter 32. And you remember what's happened. This is only 40 days from Exodus 24. 40 days later, he comes down the mountain. And you remember the first commandments? Have no other God before you. Don't make any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's number four of those. But by the time he gets to the bottom of the mountain, they've broken three of the Ten Commandments right there. And probably several others in intent, if you get the idea of what was going on in this wild scene. Moses sees their defection, their departure, and in a righteous act, symbolic, yes, but a righteous act, he takes these tablets of stone and throws them down, and they're broken in pieces, symbolizing we have accepted this covenant, and right before our eyes, the covenant has been broken, and he shatters them in pieces. I shared with you last week, and now this is just a Jewish tradition. You do not find this anywhere in the Bible. This may or may not be so. But one of the Jewish traditions was that also in the Ark of the Covenant were those broken pieces of the covenant. I tend to think that that well could have happened. I certainly can't prove it. I wouldn't be dogmatic over it because it fits this picture. This box of sin is saying we're sinners. We've rejected God's authority. We've rejected God's provision. And we have rejected God's law. Now, later, Moses also prepares, this time not by the hand of God, but Moses carves out two duplicate copies of the covenant. So there were two complete ones, and we do know that those were in the Ark of the Covenant, whether the broken fragments were or not, because it says right there, the tablets of the covenant. So here's what the Ark of the Covenant inside was to say. It is a box of sin. It's a box depicting the sins of mankind. That might seem strange. You would think in a treasure chest, you're going to put precious, holy things, but it's full of things that represent the unholiness of man. It leads us to this first little summary statement. Man's sin is before the judging eyes of God. God saw fit that in this place where his presence and glory was, in this box, in this Ark of the Covenant, was these symbols of man's sinfulness. I'm glad the story doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5, if you have your Bible still open to Hebrews 9. It says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That was the lid of this box. It's known as the mercy seat. Now, I'm going to describe it this way. This Ark of the Covenant basically has two components in its imagery. It was a box of sin that on it had a lid of mercy. God's mercy is also on display. I'm glad God's mercy shows up. If God were not a merciful God, you and I, well, you know where we'd be. He would have probably destroyed this race long ago, probably. That's somewhat speculative because God is a merciful God. Now, I would encourage you to mark your place in Hebrews 9 because we're going to come back to it at our end. But there's a few places I want to go. If you have a hard time navigating through Scripture, you can stay there. But we're going to spend a little bit of time in Leviticus 16. But we are coming back to Hebrews 9, so you have been warned that I'm coming back, so you can figure out a good, easy way to get there. Leviticus 16, a big part of it, details what we know as the Day of Atonement. And it describes a few things for us in this context. Go to verse 1, and we'll start there. And we're just going to kind of bounce our way through. We're not going to read all of this, but it would be well worth your investment in time to read through it. Chapter 16, verse 1, book of Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So here's the warning. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Do you see that in your text? So you have a box of sin covered with a lid of mercy, and above that you have God's presence. The order of that arrangement is very important to fill in the details of this picture that we're about to paint and that God painted long ago. So God's glory is over the mercy seat, dwelling between these cherubim. And we talked about, we just made reference at least to Ezekiel chapter 1 and so forth, where these cherubim in the holy place of all heavens, of all the heavens, where God is, there's these angelic attendants, and God kind of recreates that in picture form on the top of the ark. So the glory of God is above the mercy seat. Now, it was entered and approached the mercy seat only once per year, okay? Go down to chapter 16, verse 29 for just a moment. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Therefore, that day is known as the Day of Atonement. In modern Jewish terminology, it's known as Yom Kippur. It occurs in the fall of the year, approximately in September of our year. But this was the way that the Day of Atonement was supposed to take place. It happened once per year, and this was the only day, the only time Aaron or the high priest that succeeded him was allowed to go behind the veil and approach the Ark of the Covenant. Now look in verse 12, same chapter, Leviticus 16. Here's where we find that censer. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and shall bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. 364 days out of every year, the veil shielded the eyes of every man from the Ark of the Covenant. Even on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest got to go behind the veil, he was to take this smoking censer with all this aromatic smoke of incense to fill this whole room with smoke to veil his view from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and particularly the glory of God. God was very serious about shielding us from his glory and keeping us in our sinfulness away from him and his holiness. So that's what that censer was all about. So the glory of God was covered by smoke even on that day. And now we come, go to verse 11. Now that's the third point of this. God's glory was above the mercy seat, entered once a year, and the blood was applied to the mercy seat. Look down in verse 11. Aaron shall bring Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side and before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. If the next few verses, beginning in verse 15, 16, and 17, he is then to bring the blood of a goat in and make and apply the blood of a goat as an atonement for the sins of the people. So it came in two stages, with a smoking incense censer. He would bring the blood of a bull in, and he would make atonement for his sins and the sins of his family. And then he would go back out and bring the blood of the goat in and sprinkle that on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the whole congregation. It was, in essence, Aaron and high priest, you have to deal with your sin before you can then represent other people before God and deal with their sin. So the blood was applied. Now, let me put this whole picture together. It's really simple, but it's very profound. Here's the picture God is drawing for us, and don't miss it. The Ark of the Covenant was a box of sin, a rejection of man's rejection of God's authority, man's provision, and God's law. God's glory was above the mercy seat, so you have sinfulness below, God's holiness above, and the only thing that was going to cover from the glorious view of God, the awfulness and the sinfulness of mankind, the only thing that could cover it was what was applied on that mercy seat. And this is the beautiful picture. The only thing that would cover man's sin from God's holiness is sacrificial blood. It is the sum total of the ministry and the sacrifice of Christ in picture form laid out for us to see and for them to see. To say again and again and again, we are sinners. Blood has to be applied, and it's only blood that can cover our sins and deal with our sins. This is the second summary statement. Man's sin is covered by sacrificial blood. That's the picture. That's the purpose of this picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment. Go down to verse 11. This is the point of the writer of Hebrews. That was he mentions that picture, and he draws that out by talking about what was in the Ark of the Covenant as we take this look as inside. But listen to what he says. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? The Lord Jesus Christ, in one act, completely fulfilled and rendered neutral and null and void all the pictures that went before it. It didn't take a yearly sacrifice. It didn't take a continual sacrifice. It took one sacrifice, and that is complete. The box of sin and the lid of mercy and the glory of God and the blood applied is to paint a picture for us that leads us directly back to the sacrifice of our Savior. Therefore, two more things. This picture of salvation, we should be shocked by its price. When we think of salvation, we should be absolutely shocked to our core with the price that was spent, that was paid for us. Don't ever get over it. Don't ever let it just be, oh yeah, no, that's the way. The blood of Christ, of God himself in the person of Christ, was shed for us. That's, I think, why he says in the end of verse 14, to cleanse your conscience from dead work, to serve the living God. What should motivate us to serve our God? The price that was paid should motivate us to serve the living God. That us, in all of our sinfulness, in our little boxes of sin, if you will, it's now under the blood. What a great place to look at it and for it to know that it is. Secondly, we are to be changed by that gift. We are to be changed by the gift. That's really the big theme of the book of Hebrews. We have moved beyond these pictures of the old, and we've now moved into a living relationship with God. Once and for all, everything paid, everything in its place, and now we should be different people because of it. Basically, he's appealing to these young Jewish believers in Christ and appealing them, don't go back into the law, don't go back into the old way. Appreciate that and appreciate the pictures, even as we do from the Word of God even today. Appreciate those pictures, but don't go back to that. Understand that it has been fulfilled. It is complete, and it's all in Jesus. That's the message of the Ark of the Covenant. To not ever be anything but shocked about its price of sin dealt with through the blood of Christ. And secondly, the fact of that sacrifice and this picture of salvation, that we are to be changed by that precious gift. Summary statement, never lose sight of God's gift of grace. Don't lose sight of it. Don't look away. We sang this morning as we ended, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I hope you've been humming that at least some this day. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep looking to Christ.